The reading this morning is from Job chapter 42, verses 7 to 17. And you'll find this on page 536. Page 536, Job chapter 42, verse 7. Where the Lord rebukes Job's friends and restores his fortunes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. This is the word of the Lord.
Andy, thank you for reading for us. Please do make sure you keep Job 42 open, page 536. And there is an outline if you want to have an idea of where we're going. As we begin, let me just lead us in prayer once more, and I'll use some words from the beginning of Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Father God, thank you for all that you have in store for your people in and through Jesus. Thank you for the restoration that awaits us. Thank you for the joy. Please, as we look at your word now, help us to see why it is so important that we keep persevering all the way to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen. And they all lived happily ever after. It's what we all want, isn't it? Most of us, though, are realistic enough to know life isn't a movie. We don't live in a fairy tale. As much as we like to dream, reality has a nasty habit of dashing our dreams People don't live happily ever after. Not unless they're a celebrity, and then even then headlines are filled with how sad and depressed they often are. Life doesn't seem to deliver on our expectations. So what has gone wrong? Is it us? Is it the world? Or as this last episode in Job tells us, are we looking in the wrong place? You see, amazingly, Job 42 tells us how we can indeed live happily ever after, but we need to have our horizons broadened first. If you weren't here last week, you might not know we've just had four chapters of the Lord God expanding Job's horizons, helping him see the magnitude, the magnificence of God. Job and we need to grasp more and more the loving, sovereign rule of God. He's got everything under his control, even death and even the devil. And the right response is one of repentant repose, of satisfied submission. Just a little bit earlier, chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Whether for the first time or the 500th time, we need to keep turning back to God. Verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes, I sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This book of Job has consistently pointed us to Jesus, the true comfort we find by trusting in him. And this morning we see even more why it is the most sensible, the most wise, the most safe thing to do. You see, before us we have the conclusion of the whole matter. After 41 long chapters, all the threads are finally drawn together. Although we've known from the outset Job's blameless and upright, finally we get the vindication. I don't really want to mention it right now, but it's a little bit like the exam results have been posted. And now we can see how Job and the comforters have fared. Have the friends passed and Job was indeed suffering because of his sin? Or has Job passed and been found innocent? Even more importantly, has God passed that accusation of Satan back in chapter 1 that Job only fears God for what he can get out of it? Well, the answer is emphatically clear. It's proved beyond any shadow of doubt, as we see in verses 7 to 9, a suffering servant who secures salvation through sacrifice. Verse 7. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" Ultimately, Job is proved right and the friends wrong as the Lord God gives his verdict. But isn't it amazing things aren't left at the end of verse 7? The book, you see, could end there. But verses 8 and 9 are a lovely little snapshot of restoration. In fact, we get loads of relationships restored here. The first restored relationship is the one between Job and the Lord. Job's already shown humility and submitted to God's sovereignty by the end of verse 6. But did you spot how God describes Job here? Job's called the Lord's servant. It's a title used most often in the Old Testament for King David. It's a relational term. The point is made very clear as God calls Job my servant four times in two verses. Job is still in exactly the same position he was before the suffering. Back in chapters 1 and 2, God refers to Job as his servant. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Despite all that's come between, despite all the charges leveled against Job, he's still the Lord's servant. But as we look at verse 7, we also see Job's shown to be in the right, don't we? The Lord categorically states what Job has spoken of him is right. Job's vindicated, and also God is vindicated. Do you remember Satan had said if God took away all Job's blessings, well, surely he would curse God. But although all of Job's wealth, his children, his health are taken away from him, he does not curse God. Satan got it wrong, and God was right. So having recognized his standing before God, Job's relationship with God is restored. And then the second relationship to be restored is Job and his friends. Do you see that? Job's endured seemingly constant accusation after accusation after accusation. His wife kicks things off by telling Job to curse God and die. But then his so-called friends take it on and spend chapter after chapter telling him he should repent, or he doesn't fear God, or he's wicked, or even that he deserves worse. And so there's a great irony in verses 7 to 9 as the tables are turned for all of the friends' great claims to help Job get right with God. They turn out to be the ones in the wrong. It's like one of those films where the heroes, you find out at the end, turn out to be the corrupt cops. Twice God tells them they didn't speak what was right of him in verses 7 and 8. Basically, they've said if Job listened to them, he would be okay. But now they have to go to Job. It's a great reversal. At this point, Job is still in his suffering, still in pain, but he bears them no grudge. It's remarkable, isn't it, how wonderfully forgiving Job is, even to the point of praying for them. There's no bitterness from Job towards his friends. But the final and crucial relationship to be restored is the one between the friends and the Lord. And we've already mentioned Job was to pray for the friends. But if we look at verse 8, we can see exactly what they're told to do, can't we? Verse 8, they're told, "Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." It is a profoundly serious thing to speak what is wrong of God. It's serious enough for God to say his anger burns against Eliphaz and his companions. It is an outrageous thing to speak falsely of God. In a youth group where I once worked, we were looking at evangelism one week, and we were talking around and discussing why we don't tell people about Jesus as much as we want to. And one boy piped up and answered he was afraid of speaking falsely of God. Now, it's not good to wimp out of evangelism, but it is a right and healthy fear that we should speak what is true of God, because it is such a serious thing to get it wrong. And so firstly, the friends are humbled as they're told twice they spoke what was wrong. And then almost as if to add insult to injury, they have to seek forgiveness through the very one they reviled. Again, the contrast is clear between the friends under God's anger and Job, who is God's servant. The very one the friends accused of being so far from God and under his judgment must become their priest to bring them near to God and secure their forgiveness. Perhaps we're just beginning to join some dots. Job's been crying out for a mediator, and now he is to act as a mediator, as an intercessor for the friends. And so in verse 9, we see the Lord's righteous, suffering servant praying on behalf of those under God's just wrath to secure their salvation. It is a great swap, isn't it? Job is the Lord's servant. It speaks of relationship, but it also points to Job being a Moses-like, Abraham-like intercessor. Both Abraham and Moses are described as God's servants. They also both act as intercessors, go-betweens. So not only do the friends have to get off their high horse and ask Job to pray for them, but it's a costly sacrifice they're to bring. It shows them vividly how wrong they are. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, they've been saying all along, "You get what you deserve." But now as these 14 animals are slaughtered in front of their eyes, they are painfully reminded, painfully aware, the innocent do suffer. In this case, the innocent bulls and rams. As the blood pours out, they witness life being shed on their behalf. Even then, the animals have done nothing to deserve it. And just look what happens in verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. That relationship is restored through God's suffering servant. I wonder if we notice it's not a coincidence. Job, the whole book begins and ends with innocent sacrifice. A little trailer of what's fully revealed, what's fully achieved in and through Jesus Christ. In him, we have our true mediator and intercessor. We see the Lord's righteous suffering servant who secures salvation. But with Jesus, it's not offering up bulls or rams. He himself is the sacrifice. He is the blameless, innocent, righteous suffering servant and sacrifice. And just like these friends having to seek forgiveness through the one they had reviled. And so Jesus is the ultimate picture of one who had been reviled, but then brings forgiveness. It all points with utter clarity, I think, to the cross. Now we could reread verse 8 like this. The Lord says, "Therefore go to my servant Jesus. He has already offered himself for you. My servant Jesus will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly." Maybe we know we need to turn to Jesus and ask him to deal with our sin and God's anger at it. Perhaps we're beginning to see the danger of not turning to Jesus and asking him to forgive us, of still being under God's wrath. Well, if that's you, please don't delay. Not least because of what's in store for all who do turn to Jesus and trust in him. And it brings us on to the second big theme in our passage. You see, Job's trajectory points us to the trajectory of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, or we might say restoration, and ascension. And it also points us to the pattern of the Christian's experience, which is to say that the end comes at the end. Here's a foretaste of what Jesus' self-sacrifice secures for us, but we need to remember the end comes at the end. You'll see on the handout, that's the second big thing we're thinking about this time, verses 10 to 17. We need to remember when this reversal takes place. I hope it is not saying something that is too obvious, but the end comes at the very end. And it seems almost too good to be true, doesn't it? Verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he'd prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who'd known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. And God's vindication of Job comes at the end. It is suffering, then glory. The greatest, most blessed man in the world goes through suffering and somehow becomes even more blessed. And this has always been God's game plan. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We do need to be careful, though, at noticing the similarities and the differences. Job and Jesus are both ultimately vindicated. For both it is rich restoration, but it's not as if God somehow owes Job or is rewarding him for having passed the test. No, Job receives God's free, gracious blessings. And we need to remember restored relationship with God. That is the heart of the blessing. That is what Job has been longing for. But God is a God who loves to give more than is necessary. God's not bound by a mechanical rewards and punishment system, but he is just and he does as he pleases. And because Jesus persevered and was rewarded, we can persevere and be restored. We don't earn glory, but we do get to share in Jesus's glory. It's lovely, isn't it, how God delights to bless humans, and Job now receives double back from God. Job has persevered, and although God may allow suffering for a time, ultimately, or we might say in eternity, he will bring total healing, abundant blessing, and life to the full. If there were any doubt, this great outpouring, it underlines Job's restoration. If we compare verse 12 with chapter 1, we find all of Job's possessions are exactly doubled. If the numbers were pictures of perfection to begin with, now it is somehow perfection doubled. Job receives a double portion, and in the Bible it is a pointer to full, final blessing. In Isaiah 61, verse 7, God says, "Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." It is that picture of what God has in store finally and fully for his people. Also in the here and now, Job's finally shown some proper comfort in verse 11. We mustn't think just because Job has all the blessings, well, the pain immediately vanishes and goes away. No, Job still needs comfort after the suffering is finished, and his family and friends are on hand to do just this. Just a little reminder of how to comfort one another. And you see, they eat with him to reestablish fellowship and to share in Job's sorrows. And unsurprisingly, we see yet another reversal. This time it's the reversal of Job's complaint. In chapter 19, verses 13 and 19, where he says this, "He," talking about God, "has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me." As if the doubling of all Job's possessions, his renewed friendship with family and companions wasn't enough, well, Job continues to bless Job abundantly. There's yet more visible evidence of God's favor bestowed on Job. In verse 13, he gets another seven sons and three daughters, but this time the daughters get special prominence. The author emphasizes the daughters so much, he gives us their names, all of which seem to imply a reversal in Job's situation. There's Jemima, which I'm told means something like sunshine, showing the darkness of Job's suffering was over. Keziah is a nice smelling plant, a bit like calling someone Rose. Again, a reversal of chapter 19, where Job says, "My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother." The stench of suffering replaced with sweet smells. And finally, Karen Happock. I haven't met any Karen Happocks here at St. John's. It roughly means little makeup box. So Job no longer has to say as he did before, "My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness," because the beauty of his daughter covers over his sorrow. Job's now so wealthy, his daughters get an inheritance. Even in the way Job's earthly life ends, God continues his brilliant blessings to him. He gets double the normal lifespan added on. And he also has a death very reminiscent of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and David's death, all described in a very similar way. Right through to the end of his days on earth, God continues to shower Job with blessings, and so the book peacefully ends. They all lived happily ever after, even in death, because these brilliant blessings are a picture of resurrection in the flesh. They show what full reconciliation with God looks like. They should make us long to be in right relationship with God, And they should make us long for the new creation where we'll enjoy these blessings, or what these blessings are pointing to. And Job 42, here right at the end, it shows us it's worth it. What God has in store for his people is a rock-solid reality. Job 42, it's not the land of make-believe, but physical promise. C.S. Lewis writes in The Great Divorce, "They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." Now, Lewis isn't being novel here. He's simply restating what Christians have hoped in for centuries. It is the promise that gives all our suffering purpose. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, 2 Corinthians 4. Now, whatever you've suffered, whatever we will go through, and I can't imagine much worse than what Job endures, whatever it is, Job 42 says it is worth it. It is worth it. One of my brothers was once at a lavish birthday party out in Los Angeles, and it turns out the person he was sitting next to owns airlines and sports teams and is worth well over $1 billion. As he chats to him, what a temptation to want more. And so we need to remember we have blessings to make even Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk and Mark Zuckerberg seem poor. But let's stop focusing on what we don't have and focus on what we do have in Christ. Relationship with God and guaranteed rich restoration. God is no man's debtor. Job comes to realize the righteous don't always prosper in the here and now. He also comes to recognize God may withdraw his restraining hand for a season, but his love is for a lifetime. Job never finds out why he suffers. He never knew if God was going to answer him. And so we're in a much better position than Job because we know the future is certain. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, we all believe in prosperity theology. It's just a question of timing. We don't hope for what we can see. I don't know what the immediate future holds for each one of us, but God does. In some ways, it looks as if life will be harder living for Jesus here in the UK in the years ahead. Christians perhaps increasingly marginalized, facing unjust suffering. But Job 42 tells us it is worth it. How I need to hear this again and again. I'm so quick to feel sorry for myself or think about what I don't have. But the things we have to go through and the difficulties of living for Jesus, they may get harder in the short time. But we need to remember the long-term view and that it is worth it. This passage has made me ask myself, do I believe the Lord will bless the latter days of my life, that is the days after death, more than the beginning? Do we believe it? And knowing the end comes at the end, well, it means we can face suffering or plenty with confidence, certainty, and hope. It means we can persevere. I don't know if you know this, but Job is only mentioned once by name in the New Testament, and it's in the book of James. I know many of us are looking at James in our growth groups, and here's what we read in chapter 5, verse 11. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." James highlights Job's patient perseverance, his steadfastness, and links it directly to waiting for Jesus' return. Just a little bit earlier, he says this in verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." When Jesus returns. We, his people, will come into the inheritance, which Job's blessings are just a tiny hint of. So one of the key lessons of Job 42 is to keep waiting, to remain steadfast. We're looking forward to, longing for Jesus' return, and then we will enjoy God's compassion and mercy to the max. In Job 42, verse 2, we learn God's purposes will stand. They cannot be thwarted. And here we see what God's purposes are: compassion and mercy. Here is what the Lord finally brings about. It is blessing beyond measure. It's comfort. It's relief. It's restored relationships. It's vindication. It's salvation. It is complete compassion. Mountains of mercy. It is everything sad becoming untrue. And so we persevere. We persevere because we know Jesus is in control. And we persevere knowing he's secured salvation through his self-sacrifice. And we know whatever the Lord has in store for us in this life now, even the worst of suffering, it is all wonderfully, gloriously worth it. So as we close, how do we persevere? Well, yes, by remembering the end comes at the end and looking forward to it. But supremely by looking to the one who secures it all for us. The cross shows us through Christ's suffering that all suffering for Christians will one day be done away with. And the resurrection shows us it's worth it. In the Bible, we're called to overcome evil and temptation, but never suffering. No, suffering we endure and persevere in by trusting in Jesus' self-offering. So in the words of 1 Peter 5, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Or to use Job's words from chapter 19, the way we persevere is to keep saying day after day after day, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Let's pray together. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Father God, would we believe with every fibre of our being that this abundant blessing that points us to Jesus is secured for us through his self-sacrifice. Please would we know the end comes at the end, and would we be those who turn to Jesus, who trust in him, and know what a good God your compassion and mercy to us alike in him. In his name we pray. Amen.